From Exodus chapter 18. Now Jethro, the priest of Midian and father-in-law of Moses, heard of everything God had done for Moses and for his people Israel, and how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. After Moses had sent away his wife Zipporah, his father-in-law Jethro received her and her two sons. One son was named Gershom, for Moses said, "I have become an alien in a foreign land," and the other named Eleazar, for he said, "My father's God was my helper. He saved me from the sword of Pharaoh." Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, together with Moses' sons and wife, came to him in the desert, where he was camped near the mountain of God. Jethro had sent word to him, "I, your father-in-law, Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and two sons." So Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. They greeted each other and then went into the tent. Moses told his father-in-law about everything the Lord had done to Pharaoh and the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and about all the hardships they had met along the way, and how the Lord had saved them. Jethro was delighted to hear about all the good things the Lord had done for Israel in rescuing them from the hand of the Egyptians. He said, "Praise be to the Lord, who rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians and of Pharaoh, and who rescued the people from the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all other gods, for he did this to those who had treated Israel arrogantly." Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and other sacrifices to God, and Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law in the presence of God. The next day Moses took his seat to serve as judge for the people, and they stood around him from morning till evening. When his father-in-law saw all that Moses was doing for the people, he said, "What is this you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge while all these people stand around you from morning till evening?" Moses answered him, "Because the people come to me to seek God's will. Whenever they have a dispute, it is brought to me, and I decide between the parties and inform them of God's decrees and laws." Moses' father-in-law replied, "What you are doing is not good. You and these people who come to you will only wear yourselves out. The work is too heavy for you. You cannot handle it alone. Listen now to me, and I will give you some advice, and may God be with you. You must be the people's representative before God and bring their disputes to him. Teach them the decrees and laws and show them the way to live and the duties they are to perform. But select capable men from all the people, men who fear God, trustworthy men who hate dishonest gain, and appoint them as officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. Have them serve as judges for the people at all times, but have them bring every difficult case to you. The simple cases they can decide themselves. That will make your load lighter because they will share it with you. If you do this, and God so commands, you will be able to stand the strain, and all these people will go home satisfied." Moses listened to his father-in-law and did everything he said. He chose capable men from all Israel and made them leaders of the people, officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. They served as judges for the people at all times. The difficult cases they brought to Moses, but the simple ones they decided themselves. Then Moses sent his father-in-law on his way, and Jethro returned to his own country. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you very much, Louise. I was very grateful to be able to go away over the last month and see my mother overseas. Very thankful to Teresa in particular, but also the staff and others who made that possible. And while over there, we had a lovely time. Wasn't allowed out for nearly 2 weeks, so had to sit there, cups of tea, endless conversations, a lot of memories from the past and going through family trees and what people in the family were actually like and that sort of thing. Also talked about family holidays and the 5 years in a row we remembered driving to North Wales, the 2 years in a row driving across Europe. That was some memories in a battered old Ford. And those kind of family holidays, they always begin positively as you set off, you know, a bit like Cliff Richard, we're all going on a summer holiday type of thing. And then very quickly, inevitably, they go downhill. Arguments in the back, food on the seats, drink on the back seats, a sibling being sick, the car breaking down, the grumbling going from worse to worse, a great destination and torture to get there. And that's really a fair summary of the book of Exodus. A great destination, heading to the promised land, the land of milk and honey, the land of Canaan. An absolute torture to get there, because despite God's gracious provision at every stage, the people make it a journey of misery. The lack of trust in God, the blaming of Moses, the grumbling against God. And it was also unnecessary. We've heard these great, learned these great lessons along the way. Lessons that God hears his people, lessons that God saves his people, lessons that God provides for his people. And today's passage, in one of the perhaps lesser known chapters in the book of Exodus, is a kind of summary. It sits after these big chapters on the road, lessons on the road, chapters through the Exodus itself, and then the song of Miriam and the provision in the desert. And it comes before the big chapters that are to come. Chapter 19, huge chapter next week, looking at the covenant marriage ceremony between the people of God and then the Ten Commandments and the giving of the law and so on and so forth. And in between, you get this chapter 18, which is really a chapter, I think, to take stock and reflect back on what has happened. And the big thing that comes out is this constant drumbeat of the faithfulness of God to his promises. Everything that God has done up to now was done as a result of the promise that he had graciously made. He had promised to rescue them. He had promised to give them a land. He had promised to make them into a great nation. He'd promised to make them a blessing to those around. And we see these promises gradually, bit by bit, the pieces of the jigsaw fall into place as God brings this about. And in chapter 18, you get a family view on this. Moses' family, there's a son-in-law, there's two grandchildren, there's a daughter, there's a father-in-law. And through their eyes, we get to see God's faithfulness to all his people. And as we look through, I want us to ask the question individually this morning, am I trusting the God who is trustworthy? Now, if you're a believer here today, you will no doubt take these as fact and you'll be able to appreciate what happened back then. But the real question, of course, is for us, will we then copy the example? Will we trust the God who is trustworthy? The gospel message is essentially a promise or a set of promises that those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will inherit eternal life. But we're not there yet. The promise is that the Lord Jesus will return, but he hasn't come back yet. The promise is that there will one day be a new heavens and a new earth, but it hasn't been created yet. And so will we believe in the God who is faithful? Will we trust in the God who is trustworthy? Because you'll only be able to entrust God with your life. You'll only be able to live in a different way on earth. You'll only be able to live with a different set of priorities and aims in this life if you actually believe that God will come good at the end of it. So let's have a look at this together. Beginning, first of all, with a family's testimony to the faithfulness of God, and then we'll see the response of an individual to the faithfulness of God. A family's testimony to the faithfulness of God. At the start of chapter 18, we are reintroduced to Jethro, who is Moses' father-in-law. We haven't heard about him and the rest of the family since back in chapter 3. And in case we've forgotten the details, the author of Exodus, Moses himself, reminds us at the start of chapter 18, verse 1. Now Jethro, the priest of Midian and father-in-law of Moses, heard of everything God had done for Moses and for his people Israel, and how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Okay, so here is Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses. Now, if you go back to chapter 3, you're told how this comes about. And the way it happens is this. Moses leaves Egypt and he flees because, if you remember, he kills the Egyptian and he has to get out for fear of his own life. And he goes to Midian. And while he's at Midian, he finds himself at this well. And lo and behold, who should turn up but these seven girls? They turn up to get their water. But as they turn up, and Moses is looking on, shepherds come, and shepherds, very protective about the water supply, drive the girls away. And no, this is our water for our flocks. And Moses steps in and says, well, no, I think we can work this out, and allows the girls to get their water. Now, I mean, this is an act of chivalry, as we would say. And the girls then go back home, water in hand, and tell their dad what has happened. Dad is called Jethro. And Jethro says, well, who was this white knight who was at the well? And they said, well, I don't know, we left him at the well. Jethro said, what are you doing? You shouldn't have left him, you should have brought him back. So they go back and they pick up Moses and bring him back to the family. And now you see seven girls and Moses, the parents, and the rest is history. Moses marries Zipporah, one of the daughters, and it's not too long before the pitter-patter of tiny feet arrive. And this is where it begins to go wrong for Moses. In a manner that one can only describe as being ill-advised, he insists on certain names for his children, which he really, in the circumstances, would have been better not to have given them, in the sense that he is staying at the in-laws. This is what we have to remember. He's staying with his parents-in-law. So the first child arrives, called Gershom, and Gershom means, I'm an alien in a foreign land. In other words, I don't really enjoy where I'm living, and I'm not supposed to be here. That's not very sort of warm towards the in-laws whose land this was. And then the second child arrives, we don't know how much later, Eliezer, meaning God help me, or as we would say, God get me out of here. And so you can imagine the far now sort of gathering around and granny doting over the newborn. Oh, how sweet. What's the name? Oh, the name is I don't belong here. And then when the second child comes, what's the name? Oh, the name is God get me out of here. Now, there was, of course, a reason why Moses insisted on these names. And the reason was a theological reason, that God had made the promise that one day his family would inherit a land, the descendants of Abraham. And this would be a land of milk and honey. And Egypt wasn't that land, and Midian wasn't that land. And so these two names express the fact that Moses and his family are heading to a different land. They express the fact they don't belong in Midian. But insofar as relationships go within the family, of course, one imagines it's a little bit awkward, although he wouldn't be the first son-in-law to have made a mistake on this score. One grandmother I once heard of, when she heard what the grandson had been called, she said, oh, what an awful name. And then when she went into hospital a couple of days later to visit her her daughter, saw the grandson, came out, met the son-in-law, and I don't know, trying to recover the ground or something, said to the son-in-law, well, I said he had an awful name, and now I understand why you called him that. Well, here we're in chapter 18. And a lot of water has flowed under a lot of bridges since then. Moses has led the people out of Egypt. They're in the desert. We don't know the exact timing of when Moses sent his family back to Jethro. So at some point, he sends them back there to live with them. And I can't work out. I don't think it's possible to work out exactly when they get sent there. But what we have to remember is that Zipporah's family were not believers. When we're told that Jethro was the priest of Midian, it's talking about the priest of a different religion. And his religion was to worship the Baals of Peor. So this was a man whose heart was not inclined to worship the true and living God. He was like the Egyptians in the worship of false gods. So let's see what happens when the family goes back to stay with the in-laws. Verse 2. After Moses had sent away his wife Zipporah, his father-in-law Jethro received her and her two sons. One son was named Gershom, for Moses said, I have become an alien in a foreign land. And the other was named Eliezer, for he said, my father's God was my helper. He saved me from the sword of Pharaoh. Now, it's quite clear here in verse 4 that the son is talking. So this is obviously some time later, and the children are obviously older at this point. And what they're doing is telling the family how God has rescued their family from Egypt. As Eliezer says, my father's God was my helper. He saved me from the sword of Pharaoh. Now, as I say, it's difficult to know whether the boys were actually there or whether they heard secondhand, but if they were there, I imagine they gave a rather vivid account to the grandparents. You imagine young boys, all that blood, I mean, the whole river turned to blood, and then there were frogs hopping everywhere, and then there were locusts all over the place. Absolutely incredible, Granny. And so they tell this. Essentially, they're explaining the meaning of their names and how their names had come true. How they had been aliens, strangers in the land of Egypt, but how God had helped and had brought them out. How their father's God was their helper. How they had saved them, how he had saved them from the sword of Pharaoh. In other words, the boys are explaining to the unbelieving relatives about the faithfulness of God. How God had done what God had said he would do. How the meaning of their names had come true. And so what happens now is that Jethro sets off with Zipporah, with the boys back to what can only have been a prearranged meeting place to meet up with their dad, Moses. That's where we get to in verse 7. Moses goes out, meets his father-in-law Jethro, bows down and kisses him. They greet each other, go into the tent. This is now near Mount Sinai. And Moses told his father-in-law about everything the Lord had done to Pharaoh and the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and about all the hardships they'd met along the way, and how the Lord had saved them. Moses explains about the wonderful works of the Lord. He gives this amazing testimony of how the Lord had rescued his people and brought them out through every challenge and difficulty and situation. In other words, Moses was saying to Jethro that this Lord can be trusted to rescue his people. What he said he would do, he did. And this Lord can be trusted to judge his enemies. What he said he would do, he did to that whole Egyptian army. And this Lord can be trusted to lead his people, to feed his people, to keep his people, to provide and look after his people. Everything he promised to do, he has done. And the question for us this morning is, do we believe in this Lord? Because God makes a set of promises, as I say, as what will happen in the future. That one day the Lord Jesus Christ will return into this world. That he will divide the whole world up into two. The sheep, those who have believed in him, and the goats, those who have not accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior. These days, people don't much like to talk about heaven and hell, but the Bible insists this is a reality, and our conscience testifies that one day we will have to give account to Almighty God. God is trustworthy. The question is, will we trust him? Will we entrust ourselves to him? And if we do, will we be those who testify to his works? I think it's rather striking here that it's the boys who speak. So often, as we heard from Shelley earlier, it's children who are the uninhibited evangelists. That they seem to be less bothered about what other people think. They just tell it as it is. And those who are believers will want to be in those who testify to the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is a family who gave testimony to the works of God. And one way to start doing that is just to get used to doing it with each other, to give thanks to God with each other, to pray with each other, or within a family to give thanks to God and to ask each other what you are thankful for as a family, and then to pray to God and give thanks to him for that. Here is a family's testimony to the faithfulness of God. And that leads to the second half, which is an individual's response to the faithfulness of God. Because the question is, what will Jethro do with the information he's been given? It's not enough in life just to hear Christian truth. It's not enough in life just to hear the gospel. I mean, there's been much in the book of Exodus as what God has done. But often the people have to respond in the right way. I mean, God provides manna and quail, but they have to take and eat. And here we're told of how the Lord had done these things for his people. They have to trust him and believe in him. When you get to the New Testament, it's no different. That God saves all his people from his righteous wrath through the death of his son. But we have to believe in his son. This is not automatic transition. It requires individual faith. The question for each of us is, will we believe? Well, let's see what Jethro did. Verse 9. Jethro was delighted to hear about all the good things the Lord had done for Israel in rescuing them from the hand of the Egyptians. Jethro knows a good thing when he hears a good thing, and he realizes this is the message of life. He was delighted to hear what the Lord had done for his people. There were his people trapped, enslaved, punished by Pharaoh, and the Lord brought them out. And Jethro was delighted to hear about this. And I wonder if you can remember a time in your life when the gospel message had the same impact on you. I certainly can in mine. There was a time when I was 18 or 19, and for reasons that God brought about, I began to feel something I'd never found before in my whole life, which is I began to feel guilty about one or two things. And then I heard the gospel message that God has taken away our guilt in Christ. And I was delighted to hear and became a believer. I wonder if you can remember a time in your own life when that was the case. And the challenge for those of us who are believers is, do we have the same delight now as we did in the past? Is the good news of the old story still as good today as it was for us in years gone by? As we think about the heart of God, how he loves to show forgiveness. In fact, the more we sin, the more he loves to bestow forgiveness upon us. As we think about that, does it cause us to have as big a smile on our face now as it did in the past? Are we delighted? Jethro was delighted to hear. And then Jethro comes out in this great statement of faith. Great statement of faith. That he, verse 10, says, "Praise be," or "blessed be the Lord, who rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians of Pharaoh, and who rescued the people from the hand of the Egyptians." He praises God. He uses the personal name of God, the Lord, and he's able to speak out in praise of what God has done. And often it's the mark of someone when they're converted that they do. They find that their lips are loosed. They are able to speak of what the Lord has done for them. Well, that's Jethro here. In fact, when someone converts from a different religion, as Jethro did, often one of the definitive marks of conversion is that they tell other people. When someone from a different religion tells their own family they've got converted, then you know there is no turning back. I think of Bishop Gabriel Sharma, raised in a Hindu house with his father, a Hindu priest in the Hindu temple, and he got converted age 18, went back home, told his family, and the first words his father said to him, "This is no longer your house, and we are no longer your family." And he said, "I walked out that night with a pack on my back, and I realized I had changed and a new life had begun." Well, Jethro here, he makes that kind of change. And even more in verse 11, "Now I know the Lord is greater than all other gods, for he did this to those who had treated Israel arrogantly." He's able to look back on a former life and say, "I'm no longer that, I am now this." And that's the mark of conversion as well. When someone can look back and say, actually what I was living for back then, whether it was pleasure or whether it was my pursuits or my hobbies, it was all about me, it's now nothing. And what matters to me is Christ. I live for Christ. He is everything. It's another mark of this conversion, this kind of clarity which Jethro has. And then he offers this burnt offering to atone for his sins, which wonderfully we don't need to because Christ has given the perfect offering. So the question for us is, have we responded as Jethro did? Have we begun to follow the Lord Jesus Christ? Have we put our trust in Christ that we might be forgiven, that we might be reconnected, reconciled to God, that we might have this great hope of being with God in the future, that we might look forward to the return of Jesus, that we might long for the establishment of the new heavens and new earth where we will enjoy eternity with him forever? Have you made this step? Have you made this start? Because the ball is in your court. God is not expecting to do anything more himself. He is waiting for you. And the incumbency is on us to act in response to what he has done. So Jethro here, he prays the Lord's name. And then in this quirky last section, we see how he helped the Lord's people. He prays the Lord's name, and then he helped the Lord's people. And what's happening here is that by this point, there is a lot of people among the Israelites. They're not actually a people formed together. It's a sort of motley crew of individuals, a rabble. There's 600,000 men plus women and children. So you can round this up well over a million. And Moses takes his seat and they come to him from morning till evening. And Jethro looks on and he says, "Moses, you can't be doing this. I mean, look at the queues. This is just enormous. And you and the people are going to wear yourselves out," verse 18. "You and these people who come to you will only wear yourselves out. The work is too heavy for you. You cannot handle it alone." Moses, this is not good for anyone. And so Jethro comes up with a very practical solution, which we'll look at in a second. But the first thing to notice is how Jethro himself has changed. He not only praises the Lord's name, he's also concerned for the Lord's people. Because in the way that this is portrayed, he's not only trying to throw a bone to his son-in-law and help his son-in-law who's struggling, but he actually cares for the people. He doesn't want them to be exhausted and frustrated. He wants them to be well looked after. That's what happens when a person comes to the Lord. They don't just have a privatized faith. They also develop a love for the Lord's people. And if you're here this morning as a believer, many of us here will testify to the fact that perhaps rather surprising to us ourselves, God over the years has increased our love, our affection, our affinity for the people of the Lord. It's not only a private relationship, but we also care about the Lord's people as an expression of our love for the Lord. And that's what Jethro does here. And he wants to help. And so he tells Moses to keep on doing what he's doing, verse 20. You need to teach the decrees and laws and show them the way to live and the duties there to perform. So the word of God is to remain at the heart of the community life. But you also need help, Moses. You need to select other people. Two criteria for selection. One is they need to be spiritually mature, verse 21. Select capable men. And then he actually defines what it means to be capable. To be capable means to be mature, or spiritually mature, men who fear God, trustworthy men who hate dishonest gain. So the kind of people you want, Moses, in this position is to be those who fear God, who reverence God, who live life humbly before the people because they fear God. They're not going to throw their weight around. And they need to be those who are trustworthy. They honor their commitments. They're men of their word. You know, wherever you cut them, they bleed trustworthiness. And they're to hate dishonest gain. In other words, you want the kind of men who would rather be worse off and maintain their own integrity, not take shortcuts. They'd rather tell the truth, even if it makes them look worse. So they're to be spiritually mature, and then they're to be representative of the people. It's interesting, twice he says, select people from all the people. They're to come from all Israel. In other words, not just from some tribes, not just from Moses' favorite tribe or whatever. There was wisdom here in gaining the best, and presumably so that everyone would feel represented. And it worked, we're told. In verse 24, Moses listens to his father-in-law and did everything he said, and problem solved. So you've got Moses and these other people, and they're acting as a combination, really, of pastor, MP, judge, governor, and everything rolled into one, and they look after the people. Now, wonderfully, when it comes to applying it to us in our day, things have changed a bit because we have the privilege of a leader who will never get tired out. The Lord Jesus Christ is the governor of his people. He judges perfectly, always with perfect wisdom. He is able to bear the spiritual burdens of his people with infinite capacity. And yet he also chooses to use means by which his people will be cared for, those who will lead his people, who will act as under shepherds. And different denominations have different structures for this. But what is always clear in the Bible is the spiritual quality of people in that role, whatever they're called in a church, is always more important than the structure itself. They should be spiritually mature people, people who fear God, who live lives of reverence before God, who don't throw their weight around, people who are trustworthy, who are men of their word, people who hate dishonest gain, and people who are drawn from across church life. In other words, not to have favourites within a church. You're not to have sort of the minister and his pals, or sometimes in a church you get one family who's particularly dominant and causes resentment amongst others. Much wiser to have people from across church serving in different areas, and we're blessed at Latimer to have a good representation from across church, serving as on vestry and trustees and leading different ministries across church life. So where you get to at the end of chapter 18, the people are now well organized. They're heading to Mount Sinai to meet with God himself. They're coming up to their own wedding day. God had brought them here in fulfillment of all he'd promised. We've seen a testimony of a family about the faithfulness of God, and we've seen the response of an individual to the faithfulness of God. A great testimony to copy, a great individual response to copy as well. Let's pray.